This is Luke, my pastor at Walnut Creek Church downtown. We're so glad that you found this resource, and we hope that it strengthens and encourages your walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. But we do want to remind you, this is not to take place of gathering with God's people on Sunday morning. It is just a resource. And so if you don't have a home church, we'd love to invite you to Walnut Creek Church downtown. You can find more information about the church in the description, as well as our other locations in the Des Moines area. And if you're not in the Des Moines area, we'd encourage you to find a gospel preaching church. Again, we hope that you are strengthened and encouraged in your walk with the Lord Jesus Christ as you listen to this message.
Verse 19 says, friends, do not avenge yourselves. Friends, do not avenge yourselves. This instruction lives among the most counterintuitive commands in all the Bible. Because the most natural response to evil or being mistreated is to retaliate. If you insult me, I want to insult you back. If you hit me, I want to hit you back. William Shakespeare said, if you prick us, do we not bleed? If you tickle us, do we not laugh? If you poison us, do we not die? And if you wrong us, shall we not revenge? See, revenge and retaliation is as natural as bleeding when cut. And I think as human beings, at least theoretically, we value forgiveness. We think that forgiveness is a good thing, but it comes with many, many different conditions. It's really not the forgiveness that the Bible describes. One philosopher says, one must forgive your enemy of all the wrong they did to you, but not before they're hanged. And I think that's exactly right. That is the human instinct. We should forgive, yeah, once they're hanged. Once they're hanged, then I will be happy to forgive them. But Paul says, friends, do not avenge yourselves. Do not avenge yourselves. So the Christian life is not a life of retaliation. It is a life of doing good even to our enemies. And so the question we're going to look at here this morning is the question, how should we respond when mistreated? How should we respond when we are mistreated? Paul assumes that you will be mistreated. And I think that's a safe assumption. Anyone here feel like you were mistreated this week? Anybody? Maybe by your boss? Or maybe by an employee? Or maybe by a customer? Or maybe by the person sitting right next to you right now? Don't look at them. Look at me. Don't look at them. Eyes up here. We're going to be mistreated. We will be mistreated. And so Paul is instructing us how to respond to evil in a way that honors Christ, in a way that represents the gospel of grace, in a way that preserves relationships. And just for the sake of clarity, Paul is not instructing us how to respond when we see evil being done to other people. So if you see evil being done to other people, these are not the instructions. Paul is not instructing us how to respond or how other people should respond when they do evil to us. We are on the receiving side of evil in this passage. The seat we sit in is that evil has been done to us, and these are not instructions for the government. Paul is not instructing the government at this point. Next week, Paul's going to give instructions for the government. He's talking to you as an individual, as a human being, a follower of Jesus Christ. How do you respond when people do evil to you? And I think Paul's focus here is on how do you respond when people do evil to you outside of the church. Because in Matthew chapter 18, there's a protocol for how to respond inside the church when someone does evil to you. Matthew 18 says, if your brother sins against you, go to them. And then there's a process there. But we don't see that process here. And so I think Paul's view, what's going on in Paul's mind is, how do you respond as you live in the world and people mistreat you? And what we're going to see is that there are three goals for us to pursue. Goal number one is that we are to pursue patience. So when you're mistreated, we must pursue patience. Patience. Romans 12:12 says, rejoice in hope, be patient in affliction. The word affliction is the word thalipsis. It is the pressing of grapes to make wine. It's the idea of being in a wine press where you are crushed, where you experience increasing pressure. It's a generic word that describes all kinds of pressures in life. And certainly when you are mistreated, when someone does evil to you, you go into the wine press. You experience the pressure. And Paul says, in affliction, be patient. And often I think something like this in my head. I think, you know, I think I would be a lot more patient if people would just do what I want them to do. Do you ever have that thought? I would be a whole lot more patient if you just do what I want you to do. Don't get in my way, and I will be very patient. But see, almost everyone is patient in blessing. Almost everyone. It takes no grace, no power, no thought to be patient in blessing. I was at Chipotle a couple weeks ago, and it's a Chipotle I go to somewhat frequently. And as I walked in, this older woman I've gotten to know a little bit, she walked out with my order in a bag, and she said, "Dan, I saw your order today. I saw your order." And she said, I put a little extra chicken in your bowl." And then she winked at me. Now, I don't know what that wink is all about, but she winked at me and gave me more chicken, so I was very happy. That is a no patience required scenario. You don't need more patience when you get more chicken. You need patience when someone mistreats you, when someone cuts you off, when someone interrupts you, when someone slanders you, when someone does evil to you. You need patience. And if we're going to respond in a way that honors God, we must have patience. So how do we grow in our patience? Two tips. First, connect patience with love. What does love look like? What does it look like to love your enemies? What does it look like to love your kids? What does it look like to love your spouse or your friends? What does love look like? Well, it's going to look like patience. The price of love is patience. 1 Corinthians 13:4 says, love is patient. That's what love is. It is patient. In Greek, there are two words for patience. The first word is makrothumia. Macro, long, thumia, suffering. You suffer a long time. That's what patience means. So to be patient means I'm not going to push suffering onto you. I will take the suffering. I will suffer in this moment. I will be patient. I'm not going to vent my anger. I'm not going to vent my frustration. I'm not going to retaliate. I will suffer so that you don't have to. Makrothumia. The second word is hupomeno. It means to remain under the pressure. This word, hupomeno, sometimes is even translated perseverance or endurance. When you run, especially if you run long distances, pressure builds up in your body. Lactic acid builds in your muscles, and it makes you want to quit. And so in order to run a long distance, you need patience. You need perseverance. And see, when you are mistreated, pressure is building in your body, building in your soul. You experience the tension, especially if it's repeated. If someone repeatedly mistreats you, it's like your soul is building with pressure, and eventually you're going to snap. And see, when your patience ends, that's when revenge begins. So you know what happens to you when you lose your patience? That's revenge. That's the first step in revenge. And Paul says, no, brothers, do not avenge yourself. And you can see people lose their patience. You can see people snap. I'm sure you've snapped before. I've snapped before where it's like I'm dealing with a frustrating situation or someone is being unkind to me, rude to me, mean to me, whatever it is, and I'm dealing with it, and I'm dealing with it, and I'm dealing with it, and then I hit a limit, and then I snap. We've all experienced that. And that's what Paul's talking about. It's what happens after your patience is gone. And so what we need to do in our mind is connect love with patience. What does it look like to love someone? Be patient. Tip number two is budget for mistreatment. You should budget for mistreatment. Often our plans, our agenda, what we're trying to get done in the day, or our goals in relationships, they don't include people inconveniencing us. They don't include people being unkind to us or even committing evil against us. Our plan is set up so that everyone has to do what I want all the time. And my day needs to go exactly the way it needs to go, or I'm going to lose my patience. And so we often do not budget for inconvenience, and we don't budget for mistreatment. And so when we come face-to-face with an inconvenience, when we come face-to-face with mistreatment, we feel justified. It's like we're ready to vent our frustration. And something I've learned this week as I've been studying, I think that God's Spirit has convicted me of this, is the relationship between pride and being impatient. Pride and impatience, I think they go together. And in my world, something I value is working hard. I want to work hard, and I want to be efficient, and I don't want to waste time. I want to get things done. And I think there's a place for that. It's good to work hard. It's good to not waste your time, no doubt about it. But in order to work hard and be efficient, I like to make lists, at least in my head. Like, here's what I need to get done today, and then I need to go do those things. And in my mind, I'm thinking to myself, that's a good thing to do. But in many ways, that sets up my day for a lot of frustration. Because if I don't get the stuff done, then I feel like I'm not being very efficient, I'm not being very practical. But see, it's actually pride that drives that list. It's the starting assumption that I know what I need to get done today. I know what's important. But really, the Lord knows what's important. And if we're going to be patient, in many ways, when we are met with inconveniences, when we are mistreated, it should be an opportunity for us just to stop and say, okay, Lord, I don't know exactly what you're doing here, but I know you want me to be patient. I know you want me to love these people. I know you want me to do good to these people. I know that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience. It's not high efficiency. It's not getting everything done. You want me to be kind. You want me to be righteous. You want me to be patient. And so it requires a measure of humility for us to say before God, oh God, I just want to do what you want me to do today. And so we expect for our day to be inconvenienced. We expect to be mistreated. 1 Peter 4:12 says, dear friends, don't be surprised when the fiery ordeal comes among you to test you as if something unusual were happening to you. Peter says, why are you surprised that you're being mistreated? Context of 1 Peter 4 is that Christians were being mistreated by people in the world. He says, why are you surprised? Don't be surprised. This is life in a fallen world. And brothers and sisters, if we're going to have good friendships with other people for the long haul, inside of the church or outside the church, we must budget for inconvenience. We must budget for mistreatment. What is so common is, you offend me, I'm done with you. That's not Christian love. And if we're going to represent Christ well in the world, we must budget for mistreatment. And so when inconvenience comes knocking on your door, when someone does something evil to you, when that knock comes, you should open it and say, I've been waiting for you. I'm ready. I'm not surprised. I'm not saying give in to evil. That's not what I'm saying. I'm just saying in our hearts, we ought not be surprised. We ought not be cynical, but just recognize we live in a fallen world. And so we need to budget for it. Budget for inconvenience. That's goal number one, is pursue patience. Goal number two is do not seek revenge. Do not seek revenge. Do not seek revenge in any form. Verse 19, friends, do not avenge yourself. He doesn't mean, okay, you can avenge yourself in these areas, but not these areas. That's not what he says. He says, do not avenge yourself. Now, please notice, Paul does not say, do not defend yourself. That's not what he says. He doesn't say, friends, do not defend yourself. Christians, we have the right to defend ourselves. So you come after me, I don't have to let you kill me. I can defend myself. Paul does not say, friends, vengeance is bad. That's not what he says. He doesn't say there are no consequences and there should be no consequences for evil that is done to you. That's not what he says. In Romans chapter 13, verse 4, we see that the government, see, Paul's not giving instructions to the government here. And if we get confused here about what Paul's saying, we're going to misapply the passage. So when Paul says, friends, do not avenge yourself, what he's saying is, that's the role of the government. God in an ultimate sense, but the government is to punish evil. That's the role of the government, to punish evil. So he's not saying there should be no punishment for people who do evil in this life. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying vengeance is bad. He's not saying you cannot defend yourself. He says, friends, you do not avenge yourself. You don't take matters into your own hands. And this week, as I was studying, I was trying to create the image in my head of what someone who's seeking revenge looks like. Do you have the face of vengeance in your mind? You know, the face of vengeance in my mind when I was just making a few notes is, it's someone who's snarling. It's someone who's foaming at the mouth. It's someone who might be barking even, you know, a weapon in their hands, like they are seeking blood. That's vengeance. But I don't think that's the face of vengeance. I don't think that's really what vengeance always looks like, because there are many ways to seek vengeance, revenge. That one is with your fists, very common way. If you hit me, I'm going to hit you back. If you keep running your mouth, I'm going to help you close it. I'm going to help you close your mouth with my fist. That's what I'm going to do. And so we can get back physically. Another way is in our hearts. It's in our hearts. That our hearts seek revenge. Our hearts grow bitter. And we replay the evil done to us over and over and over, and we get angrier and angrier and angrier, and we find ourselves rooting for people to fail, rooting for their downfall. Like, you actually want them to fail. And then we can seek revenge with our words, where we start to run our mouth. Maybe I do it to your face. Maybe you insult me, I insult you back, and you get into a big argument. You just go tit for tat, back and forth, saying cruel, terrible things. And then when they're not there, then you go after them behind their back. You go after their character. That's revenge. You're seeking revenge. And there's something inside of us. There's something inside of us that loves revenge. We love it. We don't love it when evil is being done to us. We don't love the evil. But we love that we feel justified to do what we want after someone has done evil to us. There's a part of me, not the new creation part of me, but there is a part of me, when someone does something terrible to me or says something, I love to go and say, "You're never going to believe what they just said to me." I love doing that. And it's because there's a darkness still in my heart. Because, see, you feel justified. When someone injures you, hurts you, does something bad to you, it justifies you. This has been done to me. Therefore, I'm off the hook. I can say what I want. I can feel what I want. I can do what I want. But Paul says, don't seek revenge. Don't do it in any form. Now, why? Why no revenge? If it's so natural, so common, why no revenge? Well, this is where we need to understand how the bitter ear hears the command in verse 19, do not avenge yourselves. How does the bitter ear hear this verse? This is how many people hear the verse. This is not a verse. This is a verse I made up, okay? But this is how we hear it. Romans 12, 19. Friends, do not avenge yourselves because God is loving. So let it go. Let it go. Can't hold it back anymore. Let it go. Let it go. Turn away and slam the door. And see, this is where our theology moves from the Bible into the Disney world, the fantasy world. And we say, oh yeah, okay, so why should I, what's the argument here? God is so loving, so just let it go. But I'm telling you, if you believe this, you're going to be a very bitter person. You'll be a very bitter person. See, what comes after this, do not avenge yourself, the reasoning, how you answer that question is going to predict if you're going to be a bitter person. Because if you read it, brothers or friends, do not avenge yourselves because God is so loving, you're going to be bitter your whole life. You will be bitter. But that's not what Paul says. See, bitter people, what's going on with bitter people so often, not always, but often, is that to genuinely forgive the people who do evil to you, you actually have to let the evil go. You stop holding it against them. You release them from their debt. You actually have to let that go. But see, when you let it go, you release people from the debt, it feels like what you're saying is, it's not a big deal what you did to me. And so in the attempt to hold on to your dignity, you hold on to the offense. Because what you're saying is what was done to me is not okay. Because if it's okay, then that means that the way I feel and the hurt that I've experienced is not a big deal. No, but it is a big deal. So we hold on to it. And so if you hear God saying, don't avenge yourselves because God is so loving, you're going to be bitter. You will be bitter. Because you'll say, oh, God is so loving. He doesn't actually care about what I've gone through. He says, just let it go. Just no, but that's not how God forgives. And that's not what the Bible tells us. So look at the reasoning in verse 19. Friends, do not avenge yourselves. Why? It's a big why here. Instead, so don't avenge yourself. So what do you do? Leave room for God's wrath. Leave room for God's wrath. Because it is written, vengeance belongs to me. I will repay, says the Lord. See, God sees the evil done to you, and he hates that evil more than you do. When evil is done to you, when you are mistreated, God sees it, and he hates that evil more than you do. And God says, look at me. He says, look at me. Look at me. Let me deal with it. That's what he says. Friends, don't avenge yourselves. Instead, leave room for God's wrath. Because it is written, vengeance belongs to me. I will repay, So don't seek vengeance. See, when you seek vengeance, you're trying to be God. That's what he means when he says, leave room for God's wrath. It means get out of God's seat. Get out of his chair. You're sitting in the wrong seat. You can't sit in that seat and bring about justice. When you are offended, it is very difficult to divide up justice perfectly. I mean, what is justice when you're offended? Man, so often we go way overboard. And so he says, no. Listen, God says, get out of my seat. I will bring about justice. I see it and I will repay. And when you believe this verse, the entire calculation of your heart changes. How does it change? Well, first, I don't have to fight for my dignity anymore. I don't have to. God sees. He sees. The Lord knows. There have been so many times over the years where maybe someone has intentionally done something bad to me, or maybe unintentionally, I don't know. But I just say, Lord, you saw that, didn't you? You see it. And just knowing that the Lord sees it, it changes my internal calculation dramatically. The next result is that it should produce humility. Because when I look at a person and I'm mad at them, I'm angry at them, and I want justice, then I think about what justice is. You know, if God gave that person actual justice, they would die and go to hell forever. And there's a part of me that says, okay, wait a second. If you see the evil that they did to me, then God, you see the evil that I've done to others. And if you gave me justice, I would die and go to hell. And so what looking to the Lord does is it actually creates a level playing ground between you and the person who sinned against you. To be bitter requires self-righteousness. See, to be bitter, if you're going to be bitter towards someone, what that means is that you have to be better than them in your eyes. You have to be above them. But see, when you look to the Lord and you see the holiness of God, what it does, looking at the Lord, is it creates a level ground between you and the person who sinned against you. There's no room for self-righteousness. And so it ought to humble us. It ought to humble us. Just even thinking about how my sin demands death and how God will deal with every sin that has ever been committed with the punishment of death, either hell forever or the cross of Christ. Where God does not look at sin and say it's no big deal, just whatever. He doesn't do that. He says, no, all sin must be dealt with by death, either the cross or hell forever. And so this truth ought to destroy our self-righteousness. Because when you hate people, when you hate them, when you're bitter, you look down on them. But there is no room for that in the Christian life. And then it ought to produce a compassion for them, a real compassion for people who have mistreated you. Because if you recognize if he gives me justice, I die and go to hell forever. If that is in my soul and I really believe that, then it should express itself in compassion for other people because I know God will deal with them. That's the logic. God is going to deal with them, so I don't need to. I don't need to seek vengeance because God is the God of vengeance. I will repay, says the Lord. And so this truth that Paul gives us in verse 19 is designed to free us from the need for vengeance. That's the point. You don't need to do it. God will do it. He sees, he knows, he will do it perfectly, righteously. He will bring about justice. And in the process, it should humble us and fill our hearts with compassion for people who have hurt us. Which leads to number 3. What do we do? When wronged, what do we do? So first, pursue patience. Do not seek vengeance. And number 3, do good. Do good. Verse 21, do not be conquered by evil, but conquer evil with good, by doing what is good. You cannot be neutral towards those who mistreat you. Maybe for a day, maybe for a week, but you will not remain neutral towards those who mistreat you. Now, there are two characteristics here about evil that we need to pay attention to. First, is that evil is contagious. I don't know if you've thought about evil this way, but it's contagious. So evil can come into my life and it can conquer me. And then if evil has conquered me, then it's going to spread to other people, which will conquer other people. This word conquered is a strong word. It means to be defeated in battle. that you can be defeated by evil. And if you look at the world, oh man, you see that there's evil done to all kinds of people, and the evil that is done to people can destroy their entire life. Why? Because evil is contagious, and evil conquers. Evil's done to you, and it can destroy everything. And so Paul says, listen, do you understand? If you're playing with revenge, you're playing with sin. And sin wants to conquer you. Sin is knocking on your door. It's at your door, and it wants to control you. So do not be conquered by evil, but conquer evil with good, by doing good. If you're neutral, you will be sucked into evil. And so the people who hurt us, we need to conquer that evil by doing good. I think this principle applies to the evil within us, but also evil that is done to us. Conquer evil by doing what is good. And so when you repay evil with evil, insult for insult, lie with lie, hatred for hatred, that's the sign that evil has conquered you. Evil's winning. So he says, don't be conquered by evil. Conquer evil by doing good. The only way to conquer evil is by doing good. See, in Christ, we can conquer evil by doing good. Romans 8:37, knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors. What a truth. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. One of the reasons Jesus died is that we might do good to our enemies. One of the reasons he died on the cross for our sins. He was buried in the tomb, raised again on the third day, ascended into heaven. He rules and reigns over everything. He gives us salvation. He gives us a new life. And part of the reason he gives us a new life is so that we can conquer evil. Not by evil, but by doing good. So what does it look like to conquer evil by doing good? Number one, pray for them. Pray for people, the people who mistreat you. Verse 12, rejoice in hope, be patient in affliction, be persistent in prayer. So step one, when evil is done to you, what's the first thing you should do? You pray. When you feel the pressure building in your soul, you don't vent your anger, you pray. You go seek the Lord. Be persistent in prayer. Oh God, help me. Oh God, help me. We're not robots. We're human beings. Words hurt us. People hurt us. There's a lot of pain in this life. And so when you encounter mistreatment, oh God, help me. You pray. Luke 6:27-28, but I say to you who listen, love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. I'm just going to repeat that again and make sure we got that. But I say to you who listen, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Pray for those who mistreat you. And you're not praying for their demise. Oh God, may their dentist forget Novocaine today. Oh God, may their brakes go out as they drive through the mountains. That's not what it is. You're praying for their blessing. Not that God would bless their sin. Not that they would succeed in doing evil, but you're praying for their blessing. That's what you're praying. See, bitterness, one pastor said, bitterness is like drinking rat poison and then waiting for the rat to die. You drink the poison, oh yeah, those rats, they're really going to get it. You drank the poison. And see, praying for your enemies is draining the poison from your heart. You got a little plug at the bottom of your heart, and bitterness will fill up your heart. And over the course of time, there's just residual damage done all over the place. And so bitterness can fill our hearts. And the way you drain it is by pulling that plug. You got to pray, oh God, change me. Oh God, bless these people. Tim Keller says it's hard to hate people. It's hard to hate the people you're praying for. So step one, you pray. Number two, seek peace. Seek peace. Verse 18, if possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. If possible, I'm going to repeat that again. If possible, some relationships are so toxic that you can't do anything to restore peace. Like, they're just too far gone. After the second service, someone came up to me and told me about a situation and said, what do I do about that? And I thought, oh man. Paul is very realistic here that some relationships, they're just beyond you. Like, you can't do anything to bring about peace. And so Paul says, if it's possible, as far as it depends on you, if there's anything that you can do that would promote peace, that's what you should do. You should do it. Paul assumes that you're the offended party here, that you have been sinned against. And the way my flesh works is that if you sin against me, I'm just going to wait for you to come to your senses, to see the foolishness of your ways, and come and apologize. You sinned against me. I'm waiting for you to come, humble yourself, maybe kiss my feet, I don't know, beg for mercy. Then maybe I'll forgive you. But see, Paul says, if possible, as far as it depends on you, the offended party, be at peace. It is a great grace to go to the people who have hurt you, wounded you, sinned against you, to make peace. A lot of times people know that they've injured the relationship through what they've done and said, and they don't even know how to relate to you or interact with you. And so sometimes, not in every situation, it requires discernment, wisdom from above, but sometimes the most loving thing you can do is go to the person who has hurt you and do all that you can do to make peace. And see, that's one way we can act out the gospel in the world, where Christ is the offended party. He was 100% right in everything, and we're 100% wrong. We sinned against him in every way. And yet Christ did not wait for us to get our act together. But when we deserved it the very least, at the height of our rebellion, that is when Christ died for us. He's the one who initiated. He's the offended party. And so this is one way we can act out the gospel. So how do you pursue peace? Just little steps. If possible, it requires discernment about how to do this, but if you want to go to a person who's offended you, who's done evil to you, how do you do that? Just real quick. Don't start with accusations. I'm going to go to them. I'm going to tell them how they hurt me and everything they've done wrong. Don't do that. That's how you start a war. If you want war, go do that. So don't start there. Where do you start then? Start with self-examination. Start with self-examination. Humble yourself before God. Go to the Lord. Pray, oh God, what have I done wrong here? Pull out the log from your eye, from your head. So often there are two competing stories. When relationships break down, there are two competing stories, and both parties think that they're right. And so they go back and forth, and so we only look at the situation from our own perspective. But see, wisdom would say, why don't I just try to look at it from your perspective? Maybe examine how I have offended you. So don't start with accusations. Start with self-examination before the Lord. Pull the log out of your eye, and then third, assume that you've contributed to the problem. I think this goes for our relationships within our families, within the church, and even in the world. Just start with that assumption. I have contributed to the problem. I'm not sure exactly how, or maybe you know exactly how you have. But that's where you start. And then you lead with confession of your sin, your failure, and then leave it. Are there other situations where you maybe need to bring up other things? Certainly. But as a general rule of thumb, lead with your confession. So you don't say, I'm sorry for doing this and this, and now I have a list of 12 things that you did wrong. It doesn't go that way. If possible, as far as it depends on you, if you have wronged the person, then go to them. And see, in the relationship where there's conflicting stories and hurt feelings, The more mature person goes first. And if neither go first, then you're both fools. And what I mean is, within relationships that need to be reconciled. Certainly there's stuff that happens in the world. I'm not saying every relationship needs to be reconciled perfectly. I'm saying within relationships that need to be reconciled, the more mature person goes first, humbles themselves. And if you don't know what to say, if you feel like I don't really have any way that I have contributed to the problem, then just say, hey, it seems like there's some tension here. I'm sure I did something wrong. Is there something I've done to offend you? And certainly, I know it's hard to seek peace. It's hard to seek peace. Sometimes seeking peace is giving people time, certainly. That we want to be peacemakers. Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. What do the people of God look like? They make peace. They make peace. Next, meet their needs. What does it look like to overcome evil by doing good? Meet their needs. Verse 20. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For in doing so, you will be heaping fiery coals on his head. So this is talking about meeting needs. If your enemy, and again, he's not talking about the government. He's not saying, okay, United States government, when you're at war, feed your enemies. That's not what he's saying. Maybe there's some wisdom in there. Maybe at times, I don't know. But that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about an individual who sits in the seat of being wronged. You have been wronged by another person, mistreated by another person. And he says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. Meet needs as you have opportunities. Meet needs. So don't slash his tires. Don't go blog about him. Don't complain on the internet. If you've been offended and he has needs, she has needs, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. What a statement. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. And then he says, for in doing so, you will be heaping fiery coals on his head. You'll be heaping fiery coals on the head of your enemy. And as I started studying this verse, I've read this verse many times, but this week I said, I should think through, what does verse 20 mean? And part of me thought, I already knew what this verse meant, so I didn't really need to study it that much. But then as I got into it more and more and more, you realize there are so many different opinions about what this means. For in doing so, you'll be heaping fiery coals on his head, on the enemy of your head, or on the head of your enemy. And so what does it mean? Well, I'm not going to die on this hill, but I'll tell you my best understanding of what this means. My best understanding. I know there's wide diversity of opinions here. For in doing so, you'll be heaping fiery coals on his head. What does it mean? Well, first, when you love your enemy, you are increasing their judgment. When you love your enemy, you are increasing their judgment long term. But that's not the goal. Their goal is not their judgment. So you're increasing their judgment because you're increasing the amount of grace you're giving to them. It's like you are showing the reality of the gospel to your enemies. So you're increasing judgment and you're giving him an opportunity to repent. I think that's what he means. You're increasing his judgment, and if he doesn't repent, he'll experience that judgment. But you're also giving him an opportunity to repent. And so the underlying principle is that by doing what is good, you're honoring God. You're acting like Christ in the world. And you're giving your enemy an opportunity to come to faith in Christ. No one has ever been insulted into the kingdom of God. How did you become a Christian? You know, I hated these Christians, and I started to make fun of them. And when I made fun of them to their face, they insulted me right back. They threatened me. They made fun of me. And I said, there's a God in heaven. He loves me. I should serve him. It never happens. You don't insult people into the kingdom of God. You love them into the kingdom of God. And the story of the gospel is loving your enemies, doing good to those who hate you. And so Paul says you give them a chance to repent and believe the gospel. And so the theme is that as Christians, we are to live out the gospel of grace in our relationships, within the church, and even in the world, where we act out the gospel, where we are good to those who mistreat us. And this requires for us to treasure the forgiveness that we have seen in Christ, the forgiveness that we have in Christ. The whole Christian life is designed to be lived with the mercy of God right before our eyes. Because see, to the degree that we value our forgiveness in Christ, to that degree we love. If the gospel of grace, if your forgiveness is a small issue in the backdrop of your life, you won't love your enemies. But see, if you see Christ being nailed to a cross, and you see Jesus say, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. When you see Christ praying for his enemies as he is tortured on a cross, dying in the place of his enemies, that we might live. then we can extend grace to those who mistreat us. But see, if the cross is peripheral, you have no power. But if it's central, that God has loved me, that God gave his son to die for me, that I might be forgiven, then we begin to tap into the power. Tap into the power that we need to love our enemies. And so, brothers and sisters, verse 19, do not avenge yourselves. Do not avenge yourselves. Seek peace. Do good. Do good to those who persecute you. Pray for them, if possible. As far as it depends on you, live at peace with all men. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these truths. What incredible truths these are. And Lord, we just confess we have no power to do this apart from your grace. And so I pray you would help us.